It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Second Corinthians 5, we'll begin reading in verse 17 from the ESV translation. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Just a few books over. Beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul speaking of himself. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word is life. And Lord, we ask this morning for your spirit to indwell your people and to give us understanding, to give us wisdom. Lord, impress the words of life upon our hearts, write them on us, that we may know them and that we may obey them, that we may live by them as servants of Christ. And we pray these things in his name and to his glory. Amen. We are well into a series this summer on the Apostles' Creed, and we have been spending the summer weeks going through article by article and unpacking each article of confession, looking at it in the light of the scriptures, fleshing it out, and then looking at the practical implications of our confession in the Apostles' Creed and the lives of believers in Christ. And one thing we've noted about the Apostles' Creed is it is very distinctly Trinitarian in its structure. There are three paragraphs, and each paragraph begins with an affirmation of the Trinity and then some of the works of that member of the Trinity. So I believe in God the Father, I believe in the Son, and for a few weeks now we've been on the third and final paragraph, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and looking at the implications of some of the major ministries of the Holy Spirit. And there is a real theological logic to the Apostles' Creed. There's a gospel logic in the order in which it's presented. And you see that in the third paragraph. We confess a belief in the Holy Spirit, and then that leads to the mention of the church, and then forgiveness, which we're looking at this morning, forgiveness of sins, and then the resurrection, and then the eternal life. All of those things flow from the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, these things do not occur. The work of the Holy Spirit working by the Word that convicts us of our sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit working by means of the Word that convicts us of our need to be forgiven. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, John 16:8. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that imparts assurance to us. How do you know that you're saved and you're secure in Christ? That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Pressing those promises of assurance in God's word upon you and convincing that those are true and giving you a joy that your sins are forgiven. So we come to this statement this morning that we believe in the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. And that's all that the creed says. There's no real elaboration, just the forgiveness of sins. That's the nature of creeds, as we've pointed out. They're summary. They're brief. by their very definition. So there's a lot that could be said about the forgiveness of sins. The Bible has a lot to say about the forgiveness of sins and all of the related concepts like reconciliation and salvation and justification and redemption. But this morning, in our brief time together, I want to make four main points about the Scripture's teaching on the forgiveness of sin, particularly as it pertains to us and our salvation. Four main points. And the first is our problem. What is our problem? When we confess the forgiveness of sins in the Apostles' Creed, I think the most obvious aspect is there is an assumption there that we need to be forgiven in the first place. There is an assumption operating there that sinners need forgiveness. And that is not something to be taken for granted today, even in the church. There are many voices in the church today that will claim that the gospel can be preached without any mention of sin, without any mention of repentance, without any call for repentance. But I want to say very clearly, according to the Scriptures, the gospel makes no sense without this very basic and fundamental truth. Human beings are sinners standing in need of repentance. And the Bible's testimony on that fact is crystal clear from the very beginning. We could spend much time just walking through the pages of Scripture, laying out the Bible's understanding of human nature and its fallen state, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The Lord said to Adam and Eve, "All of the trees are yours, but do not touch this one." And there began the problem of sin. The choice was made to eat of the one tree. They rebelled. They rejected the authority of God. They rejected their relationship with God. They decided, "I'm not going to pursue what God has told me is for my own good, but I'm going to pursue what I think is for my best." And the human race has been fallen ever since. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. We are born dead in our trespasses. That's who we are. That's who we are by nature. We are dead in our sin. I ask the question, what is sin? It's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's lawlessness, John says. It's lawlessness. It's rebellion. It's saying, "I'm not going to do what my Creator has called me to do. I'm going to do something else instead." And there's a lot of different ways the Scriptures describe sin. One well-known metaphor is missing the mark. Paul uses that one a lot. It's an archery term. The idea is you have a target, and you shoot at that target, but you miss it. But it's a little bit stronger than that. It's not just that I missed the target by a few inches. Here's the bullseye, and I'm off a little bit, and God's going to gravel and curve, and if I'm closer than some, I'm going to be okay. It's not in that sense. It's in the sense that here's a target that God has given me to shoot at, and I've decided I don't like this target. I'm going to pick this target over here, and I'm going to shoot at this target. This is the one I'm going to aim for. It's a missing the point altogether. God said, "Here's the purpose, here's the point, here's the target." And we as human beings say, "No, I want a different target. I want to shoot at something else." And we miss the whole reason for being altogether. Another picture that Scripture uses is uncleanness. The idea here is that sin always promises you something better. It always promises you something more fulfilling. It always promises you something better in life. But in the end, you find out that it really just makes you dirty, and it wrecks your life, and it dehumanizes your life. And all the beautiful promises that it offered turn out to be a lie, and it makes you unclean, and it sullies you. Another picture that Scripture uses to describe sin is that of transgression or trespass. The idea here is you have boundaries. God has erected boundaries. And yet we as human beings say, I'm going to cross that boundary. I'm going to cross that line. I'm not going to stay on the straight and narrow. I'm going to veer this way, or I'm going to veer that way. I'm going to trespass. I'm going to transgress. It's also known in Scripture as a debt. It's an unmet obligation. I'm accruing a debt to God by my sin that I cannot pay. Well, there's a lot of metaphors, and those are some of the main ones. But the idea that's common through all of these descriptions is that sin is everybody's problem. Sin is everybody's problem. And in the sight of God, His wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's the bad news. But that's what the Scriptures have to say about who we are. That's the problem. But secondly, let me tell you about God's solution. You see, the good news is that sins can be forgiven. And I love the way that the Creed chooses to phrase this. The assumption when we confess the forgiveness of sins is that we are sinners. The assumption is that we're dead in our trespasses. It presupposes that. But what the writers of the Creed decided to do was emphasize the forgiveness of sins. We confess the forgiveness of sins. And I really think that's a good phrase to keep in mind as a correction toward the tendency to major in sin and minor in grace. But as I read the Bible, I don't see a message that majors in sin and minors in grace, but a message that majors in grace. And that's the good news. That's the good news for people who are dead in sin, dead in transgressions, objects of God's wrath. The message of the Bible comes to us and says the good news is that your sins can be forgiven. And the solution to your sins is something that we would never possibly imagine on our own. It's shocking. It's surprising. It's amazing. Because the message of the Scriptures is that forgiveness is provided by God Himself. There's no religion in the world that says you are hopeless and dead, an object of wrath and condemned to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. Christianity is the only religion that recognizes that true fact of our very being. And it's also the only religion that comes to you and says, there's nothing you can do about it, but God has done something about it. This cup is a new covenant of my blood shed for your transgressions. Christ Jesus died as a solution to your problem of sin. And that's the greatest news in the world. That is the greatest news in the world, and it's something you would never guess. It's something you would never expect. God says, you were wrong with me. You were out of relationship with me. You chose something other than me. And yet I'm going to take you back into friendship. Not because of anything that you have to offer, not because of anything that you've done, but because of what I have done through my Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, that's how we know it's certain. That's how we know it's guaranteed. That's how we know that we're secure, is because it's not something that we do. It's something that God does for us. It's God reconciling us to Himself because of Himself. It's a work of God. He forgives us on the basis of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he says, for our sake he made him to be sin, that is Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great exchange. The great exchange. Through Jesus' death, God accepts you as righteous, and he cancels your sins because he pours out your punishment on Christ. So Christ receives your punishment, and you receive Christ's righteousness. It's exactly what Paul is talking about here. I found a great quote this week by Martin Luther. He understood this. He understood the agony of sin. He understood the problem of sin. He understood the hopelessness of sin, the hopelessness of our condition. And he struggled with that for many years of his life until he came to this understanding that there was nothing he could do about his condition, and that it was only something that God could do. It was only a solution that God could provide. Luther wrote this, "Learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing Him and say, 'Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness, I am Your sin. You took on You what was mine, You set on me what was Yours. You became what You were not, that I might become what I was not.'" It's exactly what Paul is saying. It's exactly what Jesus says to us at the table. This is the blood of His covenant poured out for you, for the transgressions of sin. And God gives it to you freely. He forgives you based on Jesus, and we're eternally secure. So we have the problem. We have the problem of our sin. We have the solution. And the solution is God's righteousness, God's forgiveness, God's justification provided in Christ. But thirdly, let me say something about our condition now. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, and many of you are, I know, you know what it means to be forgiven. You know what it means to be born again. You know what it means to have that great exchange. And God now looks at you as clean and righteous. But let me say something about your current condition. You are justified, but you are a justified sinner. And just because we become Christians does not mean we become suddenly holy and righteous. Positionally, yes. God looks at you as spotless and pure and clean. He looks at you as wearing the pure robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at you through the blood of Christ. Positionally, but practically, let me assure you, lest you get too proud, you have, I have, we all have in Christ a lifetime of progress to make. A lifetime of progress to make. We're not there yet. And that's what Paul is talking about in our passage in Philippians. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." See, when you enter into the Christian life, that's not the end, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the race. This is the mature Paul speaking here. And he says, "I'm not perfect. I have not obtained perfection, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me His own." Positionally, I'm perfect in Christ. Practically, I've got a long way to go. The race has just begun. The fight has just begun. Augustine is known for making the remark that the church is like a hospital. It's full of sick people who are desperately seeking a cure. But the good news is, we're in the hands of a competent physician. He knows how to treat us. He knows what he's doing. And so we may still be sick on the outside. We may still sin on the outside. We stumble, we fall. We wrestle with the vestiges of the old self that are still there. But God is doing a work by his Spirit, and he's doing a work of renewal from within, and he's rebuilding. And this takes time. We're righteous and we're sinners at the same time, but we're in the process of progressively becoming more Christ-like. We're not there yet. And I love what Paul says here. Verse 15, he says in Philippians 3, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." If you don't think you still need to make progress in holiness, if you don't think you're going to be struggling with sin for the rest of your days on this earth, if you don't think that confessing Christ is just the beginning of the fight with sin and temptation, don't worry, God will convince you otherwise. He has His ways of bringing you down, of humbling you, of letting you know where you really are. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about this. this fight with the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Back a couple of books from Philippians. 5:17 says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." That's Paul's post-conversion description of the war that's going on in the hearts of believers as they struggle with sin all the days of their lives. You want to do the things of God because you really are a new creation in Christ. And yet the flesh is still warring against that. And so the Christian life is one of working that out. And it's something that we must always assume is going to be a part of our existence here. If we're going to devote ourselves to growth and godliness, and we must devote ourselves to obedience. We must devote ourselves to putting to death sin and living to righteousness. But if we're going to do that, it's going to involve a life of being increasingly aware of the dangers of sin and being increasingly prone to repent and ask for forgiveness. But what I'm saying here is, as Christians mature, we're going to have a more profound understanding of the depravity of sin, and we're going to be marked more and more by those who live lives of repentance and humility. And as we mature in the faith, we're going to wrestle and fight and struggle more and more with the vestiges of sin. And I think that's key in the life of the believer. And Paul understood this. In 2 Timothy 1:15, he said, "I am the chief of sinners." The great hymn writers of the faith understood this. John Newton referred to himself as a wretch. Isaac Watts said, "I'm a worm." They wondered at the amazing grace. They wondered at the amazing pity of God. They wondered at the amazing love that could save them. As we mature in Christ, I pray that all of us are becoming increasingly aware of just how great a debtor we were and are and continue to be, and just how great God's mercy and love and forgiveness and grace is that He shows to us that we do not deserve. And so we come to Him in a spirit of confession, and we come to Him rejoicing that He forgives sin. And He does that all the days of our life. But let me say one more thing, fourthly, in closing. Our problem is sin. Our solution is God's forgiveness. Our condition in Christ is a justified sinner. And fourthly, we have a responsibility, and we have to say something about this if we're talking about forgiveness of sins. We have to say something about a gospel responsibility that we have if we have been forgiven. And if we have been forgiven in Christ, we must take seriously our biblical responsibility to be forgiving of others. And the Bible says a lot about this. Peter asked Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" And Jesus drove the point home in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. It says, you must forgive as God has forgiven you. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," the Lord taught us to pray. There are dozens of passages that we could look at that emphasize this fact that we need to be ready to forgive others. And it's not that forgiving others earns God's forgiveness. We don't earn God's forgiveness. But if God has forgiven you in Christ, how willing should you be to forgive others the transgressions against you? They pale in comparison. They pale in comparison to the transgressions against a holy God. And if you live each day knowing that you're a forgiven member of the church by grace alone, you can't help but be forgiving towards others. You can't help but be gracious towards others. And so we want that to mark us as Christians. So I pray this morning as we come to the table and we are reminded of the depth of our problem of sin and the magnitude of the forgiveness that has been poured upon us and the promise that Jesus continues to offer forgiveness, but would also be known as those who are forgiving towards others and who show the love of Christ and the patience of Christ, the forbearance of Christ toward others.